Amen. And so this is the work of the ancients in clarifying how the Holy Spirit is God and how Jesus is God and how we don't have three gods, but one God. Understanding this helps you to know how to describe that. Amen. Amen. Okay. So good morning. Let's pray before we go to the word this morning. Father, would you prepare our hearts? Would you make our hearts good ground? Not only for the seed of your word, but for the seed of transformation. Would you seed our hearts with your spirit? Would you go before and search and shine your light on our hearts, on our thinking, on our ways of being? Would you help us to search out those things that you desire to be crucified, consumed on the fiery altar of love? Would you reveal to us those things, God, that as the word goes forth, any area that truth lands and confronts our lack, our fears, our sin, our lusts, would you allow our hearts to be made pure and holy by your very presence? Bring your word. Confront us with your truth that we may be changed in the light of your glory and grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So this morning we are in Matthew again, Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 22 is what I'll be reading. Matthew 22, 15 to 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you're truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. So tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, perceiving their malice, said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed. Leaving him, they went away. Wow. This is actually a text that may seem like doesn't seem that significant. There's no healing, no deliverance, no demons screaming, no chains flying, except they are. But these are the kind that are scrupulous and are very concerned with how they look and how life looks and how they come off. You ever watched a movie and you're like, you know what's coming and you're screaming at it, "It's a trap! It's a trap! Don't go that way!" Yeah. Well, that's kind of what I want us to see in this passage. It's kind of like, Jesus, they're trying to entrap you. But Jesus is smarter than we are. He's wiser than we are. And my goodness, does he know how to discern a heart? He has a way of letting his questions read us, if I can say it that way. Jesus, it's said that in the four Gospels, Jesus asked 300 questions. 300 questions. I'm sure that that includes repeated ones and all of that, but that still lets you know something. I mean, if you go and you look at Jesus' conversations, every time that they would come to confront him, he didn't answer them. He gave them questions. Somebody asked him, "So who's my neighbor?" Jesus tells the whole story of the Samaritan. And then he says, so who was the neighbor to the one who was left in the ditch? That's not what he said, but you know what I mean. The one who was attacked. Who is his neighbor? So Jesus, he uses the art of questions. He confronts the Samaritan woman at the well. And he asks her, where is your husband? Very short sentence, means little to us. But to her, it exposes her whole heart. It's the very source of most of her deepest pain, is these husbands. You know, we look at that text from our Western mindset, and we think this was a loose woman. That she is like Joan Collins, and I know a lot of you in this room won't know who that is, but she was divorced and remarried like 8 times. I have an aunt who's been like divorced and married 6 times, so I guess I should just start using her. But she married and remarried, and she, you know, married the one guy 2 or 3 times, Burton. But that's not who the Samaritan woman was, because you have to remember, in a culture 2,000 years ago, a woman could not even ask for a divorce, especially if you were Jewish. There was some, by the time of Jesus, there were some Greco-Roman areas and laws that if women had power and they had position and they had their father's backing and things like that, they could get divorces, but Jewish women could not. You have to remember, they aren't benefiting from the laws of Rome. They're oppressed by Rome. So this woman did not go out and have 5 affairs. This is a woman who was probably, because of the kinship laws of the time, forced to marry men that were her original husband's brothers, uncles, cousins. And more than likely, she was probably barren. That would be one of the only reasons that they could really divorce her, that to continue to put her away. So we have to be careful how we read the text. But so when Jesus says, where's your husband? For her, all of the rejection, all of the pain, all of the sorrow, the dejection, the feeling of being unwanted, unneeded. As a woman unable to bear children in those days, you would have felt worthless, because that was your main purpose of existence, was to bear children and to raise them. So when Jesus asks her the question, where's your husband? It's the way he's asking all questions, and it's to bear our hearts, to ask us, do we really know what's in our heart? He asks these questions because he wants them to see. And so they ask him a question that they hope to entrap him with. But he asks a question back. So this is the way Jesus, if you watch him through the parables, read through the Gospels again with just that understanding about looking at the questions that Jesus asked. Just look, make note of the questions, underline them all, highlight them, put little red stars, something where you can begin to look at that, because it's a very key part of understanding Jesus's ministry. And it's a key part of understanding what is actually happening here. But I want to look at this text a little closer, and then we'll stand back a little bit and speak into it. But we need to dive in and kind of dissect what's actually happening, because we don't really know the history of this moment. But there's a lot of history. We read the sentence. It's like, how does this even apply to me today? Yeah, I pay my taxes. Can't help it. You know, death and the tax man cometh. There's nothing we can do about it. That's kind of ways that we approach it. But there's a lot here that we need to gain and glean for our own hearts. And so beginning in verse 15, I want to look at that closer. Then the Pharisees went, and it says that they plotted. It literally means that they counseled together. The Pharisees got together and they're like, hey, how do we get him? That's really what it comes down to. There was an entire meeting about how we're going to set Jesus up. That word there might trap him in what he says. I think the NIV says trap him with his words, and some of the other translations say trap him with his words. They are particularly coming up and scheming with something that if they can get him to say it, then they can get the result they want, which is to get him out of the way. The bottom line is they want Jesus and his movement out of the way. So they're looking, literally putting their heads together to try to bring him down. So then we go into verse 16. Now, here is the fruit of this gathering. And they sent their disciples to him. So they're sending those that probably don't look as smart, or they're younger, look a little greener, you know, that kind of thing. He wouldn't be the most respectable in the crowd either, right? But then the other interesting thing is that it says they send those disciples, the Pharisaical disciples, to Jesus along with the Herodians. Now, how many of you know anything about the Herodians? Have you ever wondered about that word? What's that? Nope, not Herodians. Good guess, though, because of the Herod at the front of it. No, the Herodians, what is the other root word there you see? Herod. So the Herodians were those who were very much backing the Herodian dynasty. Because you have to remember, Herod, since King Herod the Great built the temple, rebuilt Jerusalem, expanded the temple, not rebuilt it, expanded the temple. The glory temple that was in the city at that point had been done and built by King Herod. And you have a King Agrippa, and you have the different kings that are part of Herod's lineage. And so these are the Jews that back them, that support them. So in reality, you have these two political groups, or these two groups, we'll call them groups first. And so you have the Pharisees, who are very religious, very religious. They devise all kinds of things. One of the things historically that we know because of Josephus's writings is that what was going on was the Pharisees, they would do anything they could to keep the law, but not offend Rome. And so one of the things that the reason that this coin and the image on it becomes so important is because for the Pharisees, they did not want to use Roman money because it had this image of what they called the Son of God, Caesar, on the coin. So they didn't want to use that coin. So what they did was they made their own coins, their Jewish coins, and they would then use money changers to help them exchange their Jewish coin for the Roman coin, but they wouldn't do it. They would be paying someone else to do it so that they weren't actually using the money. You understand what I'm saying? So they were basically laundering. They were in the middle of money laundering because they didn't want to be defiled by this money with the image of Caesar on it. So they minted their own money and then paid other people to send for them. So they weren't just laundering money, they were laundering souls. I mean, if they really believed what they said, right? So you have this whole thing going on in the background that we miss because of our 21st century minds. But Jesus is very aware of how the Pharisees, what the Pharisees think and what they're doing. And this also plays into why Jesus had just wrecked the temple, because of the money changers. These are the same kind of money changers. And so the Pharisees had stuck them in the middle of the temple to do this. Not only was it so expensive by the time they transferred it that you're paying 3 and 4 times what you should for a dove, these Pharisees were abusing and the what they called holiness, but still partnering with Rome. Now, the other interesting thing about them is the Pharisees had a real political issue with being occupied by Rome. And so they did not push against everything. But most of the zealots, a lot of the zealots were part of the Pharisaical or followed their teachings. And what we also know about the Herodians is that they supported Rome because they supported Herod. But these two groups were usually at odds. But the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So in this case, because they had thought this through, remember we see that in the very first verse 15, they had thought it through, they had plotted, they had planned, they had schemed. So they intentionally go and find themselves some Herodians who can attend with their disciples and go and ask Jesus one question. One question. So they didn't want Jesus to have a way out. They did not want him to have a way out. What they wanted him to do was to either defy Rome or dishonor God. And so if he had defied Rome and said, no, don't ever pay a tax because of the image that's on that, then the Herodians would have made a complaint and said that he has stood up against Rome and that he is trying to cause rebellion and he is just bringing disturbances to the nation of Rome. And so we, as the representatives of Herod, we can acclaim and attest that that is the truth. Or he can say, pay taxes with a denarii that has the son's image, the son of God, meaning Augustine, on it, or Augustus, not Augustine. That's the Christian. Augustus on it that says son of God. So then the Pharisees could make him guilty of heresy. Because what you're saying is that we should violate the first commandment and worship a God that's in another image. So you want us to violate the law. So what they were doing is they were setting a trap that they did not think he could get out of. I mean, it's very demonic, really. I mean, isn't that what the enemy does? The enemy tries to set a trap so that we can't get out of it. But Jesus, Jesus is Jesus. Then verse 16, we see something else that happens. Teacher, we know that you're truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you're not partial to any. So they're using false flattery. They're trying to disarm Jesus. They want him to put his walls down. They want him to not be defensive or be already on the offense. They want him to feel comfortable in their presence so that he says the wrong thing. So they're flattering him, making him think that they're his friends and that they know he's from God and that he's a teacher. Now that's an interesting confession though, isn't it? That they're actually saying, we call you teacher, which is an acknowledgement that you're a rabbi. We know that you are truthful. We know you're full of truth. That's what truthful means. We know you're full of truth. But we're coming to ensnare you with a lie. Interesting. Then he keeps going on and he says, and that you teach the way of God in truth. So they are saying you represent God. You're leading people to God. You're telling us the truth. You're a teacher. They're acknowledging all of these things about him. And that you defer to no one, which means you're not concerned about what their opinions are. That's what that means. And you're not partial to any. Which is setting him up for the very thing he's going to fall in, that they want him to fall into, right? Because they want him to pick a side. Whose side are you on? God's side or Rome's side? Whose side are you on? And see, too often, if I can just move away from the text for a moment, too often that's what we want to do. We want to make everything black and white. Choose. Choose. Choose between me and them. Choose who's right. Choose who's wrong. But Jesus, as I've said many times, lives in the gray. We don't like to talk about it that way. But he does. He understands that many things in life are held in tension. That there isn't an absolute right and an absolute wrong in every situation. We want it to be that way because life would be easier. But many things come down to our conscience. See, if we accept the fact that life is in tension at times, then we don't have to see someone who has a different opinion from us as an enemy. So people will say to some, I can't believe you're a Christian, but you believe that the LGBTQ community is part of God's purpose or whatever. So we alienate and we push away because we don't agree with you. You're wrong. You're a heretic. You shouldn't be in the church. You should not be a part of this church. These are things that happen all the time. There are Christians who believe that abortion should be permittable, not on demand, but that they should be in courses and cases of health and crisis and incest and rape. But there are other Christians who say absolutely not, because God is the life. And so if there's a baby, then God wants it. So does God care more about the baby in the womb than the child that's going to carry the trauma for the next 9 months and raise it for the next 18 years? These are the questions we have to ask, because unless there is an absolute written in scripture, there's a whole lot of absolutes that we are doing to cut people out of the kingdom that are just not present. And we have to be very careful, because I can make an argument from the text of the Old Testament that the way that we've seen abortion may not be the way that they mean it. But for me, and for you, we get to hold a different opinion. You get to say that abortion is wrong no matter what, and hold that in your conscience and feel okay about it. I get to hold the tension of there are times and places that this procedure may be needed. No life is unimportant to God. But that also means the mothers. And we can say, but the baby's innocent. The mother, what? So I'm saying to us that there are some things that God allows us to decide based on our conscience, based on what we believe. So you have these two sets. You have these Pharisees who, in their conscience, are okay with adjusting the facts to fit their ability to still politically maneuver and rule in the religious realm. And then you have these Herodians who are Jewish, who follow Yahweh, but they partner with Herod and they support him because they believe the Greek culture, it's all tied to the Greek culture. Because they believe that the Greek culture that they've been following for the last 400 years. Because you have to remember, Hellenism started when Alexander the Great began to occupy the whole Middle East and Asia Minor and all of them and bring conquering armies. That's how Hellenism spread, because he determined that this was the culture that the whole Middle East and Mediterranean should absorb. And so he carried it with him. And Jews, because they were captive in the nations that Alexander Alexander captured, they then began to Hellenize their Judaism. When people say that the Israel of today is not the Israel of the Old Testament, they're absolutely right. They were called a Hebrew people. Why do we call them Jews now? Why? Anyone know? Because they're all descendants of Judah. We know that at least the 10 tribes are completely wiped out. We don't have a lineage for the Levitical priests. We don't have one. Can't be picked back up. So the Jewish people are mostly descendants of Judah and Benjamin. These are things that you haven't been taught, but these affect how you should be reading the text. So my point being, there are absolutes, like I taught you all, the Torah. But there are other things in which justice rises up among the people who are in relationship with God. And that's how we end up with our prophetic books, right? In the Old Testament. Remember that teaching I did over here? And so we wrestle. Even if something is wrong, do I as a Christian have the right to kill someone? And we can say, well, of course not. Well, we have a whole movement back in the 90s in which there were abortion bombings, abortion clinic bombings left and right. And so doctors and nurses and patients were murdered at the hands of zealous Christians. So we have to ask our question, the question Jesus asked back to the guy who wants to know who his neighbor is. So who was righteous? The Christians who murdered? Or the ones who really believed that they were helping someone. These are the tensions in life that we don't want to talk about. But life is so much more about the gray area. And so this is why it's important we become like Jesus, because we do want to think more about him, but we have to also accept that there's a lot of things he did not give us an absolute on. And what we have done in America is we've turned our faith into a evangelical moralism rather than being followers of Jesus. Meaning, I'm more moral than you because I don't believe in abortion. That's the kind of stands I'm talking about. I'm more moral than you because I'm a Republican and not a Democrat. I'm more moral than you because these are the things that we have done, and we've divided the body, shattered the body into millions of little pieces, and then wonder why the world does not want to hear from us. And so if the church is allowed this gray area, what is the function of judgment of the church onto the world about? Unjust war, we should be speaking out against. Absolutely. Systemic racism, systemic misogyny, patriarchy, those things which bind people, we should be speaking out against. But we should not be demonizing a culture that only understands what it has come to believe as truth. So here's Jesus. In the middle, and so here's the argument I want to put forth that's actually going on. We have this history, but what it's really about is religious separatism or cultural accommodation. The Pharisees representing religious separatism could be completely separate. Let's make our own separate money. We're our own separate people. We don't touch people in a ditch because we'll be defiled. This is what I mean by separatism. This is religious separatism. The idea that the religious have to be separated from the culture or from the world or from the others. Totally set apart, separate, away from. Then you have the Herodians who represent cultural accommodation to the hilt because they've embraced Rome. They've embraced Rome, who worships a pantheon of gods, including their Caesars. They've embraced Rome that is obtrusive and controlling and oppressive. And so, who are we? Who will we be as a people? Will we be religious separatists that have no purpose for the world and no answers? Will we be cultural accommodists who accept everything goes and don't live any different? I put to you that is pretty much the choice that most churches have made today. We either want to be so different that we have no place in the world, Or we want to be so much like the world, there's no place for the kingdom. But then we have to ask ourselves, who do we want to be? Do I as a person want to be so separated from the world that I have no wisdom to offer? Do I want to be so accommodating to the world I have no wisdom to offer? Do I want to look so much like this fallen and broken place that I'm not being light and I'm not being salt and I'm not being the radiance of God and the answers of the kingdom? That I'm so accommodating that I look like the world? Do I want to be so separatist that I have no wisdom for the world? That I want to be so separate from the world that I don't participate in any of it? Is that what I want? My question then would be, what does God want us to do? See, I think he's in that gray place that we are aliens in the world, that we are foreigners and strangers from another realm sojourning in the world. And this other realm has wisdom and revelation and life and love and liberty and a capacity to see what others are accommodating be transformed so that social justice and the justice of heaven is being brought into society through a kingdom that is utterly other, but we are not apart from this world. That's why it's so important that we invest our lives into being unified into the image and conformed into the image of Jesus, because that's how he did it. He was not so separate that he didn't know how to answer the questions and the concerns and needs of the world. But he wasn't so accommodating that anything went and he accepted everything. And see, that's what they wanted him to make. And see, I believe that it is the powers and principalities and the dark forces of the systems of this world that want the church to make the same choice. And ultimately, us as individuals to make the same choice. That we will not be complete separatists, but we will not be culturally accommodating. And for some of us, we have to begin to look at how the church in general has accommodated the culture, become conformed to the culture, so that you have yard signs in front of churches that literally say, God, guns, and country, standing in front of the church. They're sitting there with their own Demarius, with the image of the false king, looking holy, but it's completely false. See, that's the problem with a church that has a sign up there, because it has the accommodation of the world's violence and the accommodation of the rule of this world through a nation. And then we are equating them with God, who Jesus clearly told Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is utterly other. And the way that I prove that to you, Pilate, is that if my kingdom was like yours, my supporters would have already been fighting to keep me out of your hands. But that's not my kingdom. See, my kingdom is I come to you like a lamb led to a slaughter. See, my kingdom, I won't be crowned on a big chair with velvet and gold. I'm going to be crowned on a cross of suffering. And see, church, I think that we have become so culturally accommodating that we don't want the cross, just the crown. But there is no crown without the cross, not in the kingdom. And so we have culturally accommodated and made ourselves self-help gurus instead of Christ-following crucified ones. We've accommodated the culture so much so that we don't suffer at all. That we look like it, sound like it. Because to go to gatherings and represent something totally different can be embarrassing and hard. False flattery. So these Herodians and these Pharisees, disciples, come to Jesus, and it's a loaded question. And I hate when that happens. I know we've probably all experienced it where somebody's bringing a question and you know they're setting you up. Because you know that they know what you're going to say. And so now they put you in a position to expose you in front of everyone else. Or lie. There's no win there, right? Of course, that's why it's so important that we always are able to be upfront with what we say. But that's why we don't do well with confronting one another. Because we don't know how to be honest. So instead, it's easier to talk about what you did to me than for me to talk to you about what you did to me. But that's another case. So here we are again, still in the text. They have flattered him. They're bringing this. And see, here's the situation that I want us to get. When I say that this text is deeper than what we read over, so there's historical depth there. But there's a spiritual depth here too, because Jesus had just told his disciples not to be leavened with what? The leaven of Herod and the Pharisees. Don't be leavened with this. So here is what the leaven looks like. Here they are. Don't be leavened by this. They're accommodating. They acquiesce. They don't know how to stand for Jesus or for God. And then you have these that they don't know how to stand for people. They don't know how to protect people. That they will hurt you at any cost so that they can hold on to their positions and their power. Don't be leavened by that. Because that's what the gods of this world want you after. The principle that is underlying this that we must confront as this coin is brought out is, how do I see accommodating the things of this world and being separate unto God? How do I merge them so that I am not accepting everything and look like this world, but not to be so set apart that I can't function in this world without becoming what I hate, which is a cheater, liar, manipulator, controller, the way the Pharisees did. Jesus had learned how to navigate this. And that's what they're saying. We know that you know how to live well. The question is, are you going to be able to answer us? We know that you are the one who is the truth. And see, here's the thing. This question on taxes is a really important question, because taxes are something that we need. The only way that we don't need it is if we don't need roads or don't need military. Can you imagine the United States without a military? We would be taken over in days. Because we need that defense to defend our natural resources, our people, right? Well, taxes pays for that. Well, guess what? That's the same for every empire, every kingdom. Taxation is how they supplied, kept their militaries, kept, yes, sure, there's always indulgences, but hello, we got a democracy where they pay $500 for toilet seats that I can go to Walmart and pick up for $19.99. So they also, and we, our nation also indulges, even a democracy, but taxes are needed no matter what. But the problem is, when you're a nation that's being occupied by an oppressor, what they use is taxation as a mechanism of control. Taxation becomes a mechanism of keeping the people burdened and under their control. There's the taxation which helps pay for things that we all use, because I couldn't afford to maintain Route 50. But all together we can. If not, we'd all be riding on more potholes than we can even imagine. Tearing up our dirt roads by the time it was over. But we all can. So there's nothing bad with taxes. We need to pay our taxes. But Rome would use as a mechanism of control. And that's what was happening in Jerusalem, in Israel, particularly because of the many revolts that Rome had to put down because of these ornery people. See, they believed God meant them to be their own nation. They believed God meant them to be liberated. And they didn't care if the greatest nation on the face of the earth thought that he could stop them. Because they believed God, they went forth. Now, they were many times thwarted, overrun, hundreds crucified along the Roman road. Of course. But this was a mechanism to keep them subjugated and burdened. But to not pay taxes was also meant that you were resisting, and that would bring a death sentence. Even in America, you're not going to be put to death over not paying taxes, but you can go to jail and they can take everything. So if Jesus falls for what they're saying, then the consequences are going to be his death. If he falls for the Pharisaical way, or if he falls for the Herodian way, he's going to be taken into custody. That's the whole plan. But Jesus, verse 18. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me make sure I get the question. Verse 17. So then they're like, after all this flattery, tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Is it lawful? Now, this is a legal question. It literally is about what is permissible and what is not in the law and the Roman law. So you have the law of God that's like, is it permissible? They're asking the question of religion and of civil. Is it lawful for us as Jews to pay this tax? Is it lawful for us as Roman citizens to pay this tax? Ay, ay, ay. But Jesus perceived their malice. Jesus discerned their hearts, is what this comes down to. Jesus knew what they were up to. How many times did Jesus in the gospel as we've read it say, you know, or the text would say, Jesus knowing their hearts. Jesus knowing their hearts, right? Perceived that. These are the things, because Jesus could see into those situations. He could discern the heart, not only of the people, but of the entire situation. So he was very aware of this history, because the question they're presenting, the reason he calls them hypocrites is because they're being a hypocrite right in that moment. You want to trap me by the very thing you do. You're guilty of the things that you want to pick on me about. You're doing what you want me to point at. You hypocrites, why are you testing me? And it's almost like this idea of Jesus saying, you need to test yourself, not me. Test your mama, not me, right? So Jesus is like, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? You're guilty of this and you're coming to see if I'm going to pass your test. I mean, that's what religion does to us all the time, whether it's from a pulpit or among one another, among our friends or listening. Religion is always at that place of where it wants to test us against itself, its measure. But that's, we're called to the measure of Christ. Not the demand of religious zealots and religious piousness to this degree. They were guilty of what they were accusing him of. And he was clear in letting him know that he knew that he was being tested. He was clear. I'm not playing with you. This is what emotionally healthy spirituality looks like. Jesus was completely healthy. I'm letting you see you. I see you. Now let me help you see you. Why are you testing me? That's what his questions do. Do you see you? Do you know who you are? Do you know what's in your heart? Do you know what you really believe? Do you know how you really think? Do you perceive your own darkness, your own hypocrisy? Do you perceive the ways in which you compromise your faith? Do you perceive the way that you, you know, have assimilated to the culture? Do you perceive this? So that question, yes, it's going to them, but it also comes to us. Do we perceive our own natures, our own hearts, our own behaviors, our own belief systems, our own mindsets? Are we perceiving what Jesus wants us to perceive? See, if Jesus agrees with the Pharisees, then the Herodians charge him. If he agrees with the Herodians, then the Pharisees get to charge him with idolatry. There's a hard choice here to make. At least they thought so. Because when Jesus asked for that coin, and the image and the title on that coin, he asked them the question. What does it say? Show me the coin used. Now, what's interesting is that this coin comes easily. So obviously they had it. So the very Pharisees are in their midst, this very coin that they should not want and shouldn't be trafficking in because it has the image of Caesar on it, is present among them very quickly. Because that's what self-righteousness does. Because in many ways, this account is also about two kinds of righteousness. Actually, three kinds of righteousness. The first kind of righteousness is the kind of righteousness that says, if I can clean the outside of the cup up, if I can do everything that's right and then get someone else to do what's wrong and still protect myself, like the Pharisees, then I have a form of outward righteousness. If I do everything that the government says, if I pay my taxes, if I just don't make any fuss, if I don't worry about anything that's out there, then I am righteous in my nation. But Jesus demonstrates a different righteousness. It's not dependent on what I do or my performance or the judgment of other. Jesus' righteousness is that he is upright with God and therefore can stand upright against those false righteousness. We have to be on guard against our own forms of false self-righteousness. On the ways that we think because we look better, act better, do better than someone else, that somehow we're more righteous, holy, set apart, or sanctified. But we do it all the time in our thinking. We measure people and separate them. We do it all the time. The other thing is it's idealism or realism. The ideal is I would never traffic in this kind of money. And I would only worship God. But then there's the realism that there is a real nation in which there's real taxes to pay because if I don't, I'm going to die. We have separatists in this nation that want to live on the grid and pay no taxes, live off the grid and pay no taxes. But the reality is that God doesn't call us to be separatists. And he also doesn't call us to be absorbed in the culture. He calls us to be aliens in this world. He calls us to be of a different kind than this world. He calls us to be utterly other than, but not to forsake it or leave it. We live in a real world. There's real problems, real issues. Real taxes. And we have ideologies that we prefer. Everyone in this room, you may have a Democratic ideology or Republican. You may have conservative ideology or a liberal. Or maybe you're a libertarian. But we all have ideologies and they affect how we read the scriptures. They're lenses. But that's why we have to go after Jesus, not just the text. Who is Jesus in this? How is Jesus behaving in this? How does my conscience with Jesus stand up in making these decisions? See, religious decisions are not to be applied to what is ideal for us. And we're not supposed to take the ideals of culture and apply it to our religion. We are to be a people that choose to follow Jesus. At times, that's going to be standing squarely in the middle. And that's the position Jesus takes by stressing the personal responsibility of those religious people for their religious actions, give to God what is God, but then also reminding them that they are citizens of a nation, even if they are oppressed by them. So give to Caesar what is Caesar's. If you're benefiting from Caesar, then give Caesar back what is his. That's what Jesus said. So we're in a world that we pay taxes because we benefit from it. But then we have to ask ourselves, are we living a religious reality because it benefits us? And not a kingdom reality? And what I mean by that is, that looks like a lot of things. I don't want to really go into a whole lot of specifics, but are we looking for religious idealism? The perfect church, the perfect sermon, the perfect pastor, the perfect apostle, the perfect members. Are we looking for that? Because idealism is not, we need the frailty of our own gray areas. We need the frailty of our own brokenness in community and still being able to say that we love one another and that we don't demand you be like me and we don't demand that we be like the world. That we all just want to be like Jesus. So Jesus continues with, give me this, I'm going to try to close here quickly. So they give Jesus this coin, and he says to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed. We are to live in a world in which we must understand that there is an honor to pay when we live in a state or a nation. There's an honor that we pay, that we give. Taxes is part of that. Caring for what our use of these things. We don't throw garbage out the windows. We don't, right? There's a caring there. But the state is not our identity. My politics is not my identity. But I get to exercise that right as a believer in whichever class I feel. If I'm a conservative, a liberal, if I'm a libertarian, if I'm somewhere in the middle, I get to exercise that, and I'm still your sister in Christ. And you're still my brother in Christ. If you go to the polls and you vote straight R and I go and vote straight D, or I go and vote straight R and you go and vote straight D, it does not make us not brothers and sisters. And so we can't keep saying that Democrats aren't believers, and we can't say Republicans are true believers, and we can't say this stuff. That's a preference, and you get to have it, but you don't get to judge one another and pull away from one another and separate from one another. We are called to be in this world and in the realms of the rules of this world and governed by them, as long as they do not violate the laws of God. But all that belongs to God is everything. So the state doesn't get more than God gets. Not of my life, not of my money, not of my time. If you're donating more to an election call, donating more time to election calls than the calls of God of serving the broken, the disenfranchised, there's a problem. Because your heart is not the same as Jesus's. I'm almost done. See, See, this clash between religious separation and cultural accommodation, those world systems, came from a simple coin. A simple coin. And what they symbolize weighed a lot in the hearts of Jesus's contemporaries. How they felt about Herod, how they felt about Rome. It's funny though, isn't it? Jesus never deals with any of those until it's brought to him. What he sees is a need and fills it. What he sees is a people who are lost in darkness, so he brings light. What he sees is beggars on the side of the road that need healing, so he heals them. He's not engaging the politics. He's not engaging the religious zealots of his day. He's doing the work of God. For some of us, that work is going to be in justice arenas. For some of us, that work is going to move into the state. But the ways of God is not the ways of the state. That's what we have to remember. I've got something different. If I'm sitting on a board of human trafficking warriors and I'm the only believer, I've got something different. Not that I don't learn from them, but there's a wisdom of God. There's a relational aspect with the very creator of the earth that has granted me wisdom. And so what is needed is not my conformity to their system or me demanding that they conform to my religion. What is needed is a system that needs the wisdom of God. Do you hear the difference? Too often we want to try to make everything godly, or we surrender everything to the secular. But in reality, we are the gray area that heaven and earth meet, where the wisdom of God and the experience of this world meet. We, the body of Christ, we are the ones who are to have the wisdom to stand in front of a crew and say, whose image is on this coin? So we're not trying to evacuate the world. We're not trying to run from the burdens of the world. There's a part for the church to play in peacemaking. But it's through Christ's work and act and his demonstration, not us trying to take, oh, the world's done good here, so let's turn it. That's why so many churches are operated now by like businesses instead of like the kingdom. It's why so many pastors are more acting like life coaches than actual servants of God and its people. It's why so many pastors now think that they are owed money and cars and big houses, because we have turned to the world and said, that's what success looks like. And the sad thing is, we as a church, we want the same thing. We want the houses and the cars and the prestige, the individualization. So we will follow leaders like that. Well, see, the leader I follow laid his life down for me. And so I've got to be a leader who's willing to lay my life down. You have to be a leader willing to lay your life down. My leader looks a lot different than the leaders of this world. The one I follow. So if I'm following in those footsteps and that's what's forming me, I can't accommodate this culture. And I can't become so separated in religion that I am no earthly good. I've got to be like Jesus and understand that I am where heaven and earth meets. That I am where heaven is descending through wisdom and revelation, intelligence and knowledge. When I am present, the kingdom is present. That's how we have to be. That's who we as the kingdom are called to be. We stand in opposition to cultural accommodation, but we also stand in opposition of being so separated that we don't have an earthly voice. But we also can't let that voice become like the world and not like Jesus. So like I said, 5 or 6 little verses is a whole lot of depth. And it exposes our own hearts and our own thinking and our own mindsets. It exposes our own culture, whether it's the United States of America or Maryland or Talbot County, the county. It exposes all of these things if we'll look for them. So, Father, we are asking you that you would expose our hearts to ourselves. In the same way that Jesus held up a coin and said, whose image is this? There are many things in our life we need to hold up and ask whose image is on it. Positions we hold, whose image? Is that God's image? Is it someone else's image? The things that we do, the ways that we serve, whose image is on those things? Is it Christ's or is it a person? Is it a system? Is it a mechanism? We need to hold some of our thoughts up and ask whose face is on it. The way that we think, the way we live. Does this have the image of Jesus on it? Or something else? The things I've made important, do they have the image of Jesus on them or something else? Now, the image of Jesus isn't just all holy. You got to remember the image of Jesus is beauty. The image of Jesus is glory. So I can be an artist and paint and maybe never make any money, but Jesus is in beauty. We're not just looking for these holy things. We're looking at what is void of hate. And separation and greed and self-centeredness. We're looking for those things that are from above and not beneath. We're looking for those things that are beautiful and kind and precious and good in our lives. And we can't be a people, God, that's afraid to embrace the gray and allow that grace to be extended to each brother and sister. That even in the church, Lord, we should argue differently. It's okay to not agree. But our arguments should look different. We should be learning from one another, not rejecting. So God, in this room, in this people, we give you our hearts. And we're asking you, Father, reveal to us whose image is there. Is it my own image? Is it my image of what success looks like? Is it the image of a way of life? Is it the image of a certain number bank account? What is the image on my heart, Jesus? What is reflected out of my heart through my mouth and my doing and my deeds? Because that proves what's in my heart. Because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Reveal to us what is the image upon our heart. In the same way that Jesus examined that coin and put it before them. Put our hearts before us and let us see the image so that we may be transformed and be more like you. So we will be people that have substantive answers, that walk in the substance of the kingdom revelations, that carry a wisdom and an understanding for our time and our seasons, not one that's caught up in conspiracy theories and false narratives and false news, but have their ears to your heart. Give us your wisdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.